Your congregation, please turn again to Genesis chapter 50, and we'll read again verses 20 and 21. Genesis 50, verse 20 and 21. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. In verse 20, the word thought and the word meant come from the same root word in Hebrew. You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. You could say, you thought evil against me, but God thought it unto good. That word can be translated in many different ways. It could be translated to consider, to reckon, to plan, to devise, to imagine. But there's another translation of that word that is the word to weave. To weave. And that seems very suggestive. Joseph could say that the picture to his brothers, the picture you were trying to make as you weaved different ideas and different threads together, that picture was evil. But God was using this. God had his own picture. God was the master weaver, if you will, the whole time. Of course, Joseph would say, and he does say, God does not condone the evil that you did, but he did use the dark threads to weave together a glorious and beautiful tapestry, more wonderful and more glorious than you could have ever imagined or envisaged. And so often it's only when we look back on the tapestry that God is weaving in the lives of his people, it's only when, as it were, you look back, when he turns it around and shows you the picture or something of the picture that he is weaving together, that you would say, this could not have been done any better. The poet says, not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unveil the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. You thought evil against me, but God thought it. God meant it for good. You were weaving evil against me, but God was weaving it for good. This text, maybe more than any other that we know, brings so powerfully before us the great doctrine of the sovereign and gracious providence of God. The word providence, children, has the idea of seeing something before. But of course, when we speak about the providence of God, we're not simply saying that God observes what's going to happen. It's not as though he's seeing what's going to happen ahead of time. It's a lot more than that with God. With God, the seeing, the idea of seeing, really you could think of it as the idea of weaving, of knitting together this great tapestry, this great picture that he has. The Shorter Catechism, as many of you know, puts the work of providence under the decree of God. The decrees of God are executed in the works of creation and providence. And the work of providence, it tells us, is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. The Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 10 gives us what I would consider to be the best answer on this doctrine of providence. It asks in question 27, what do you mean by the providence of God? And it says, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And the next question asks, what is the advantage of this? What advantage is it for us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. You don't beat a heartbeat. You don't breathe a breath. You don't say a word. You don't think a thought, except it comes from the fatherly hand of God. So our theme this evening is simply, God meant it for good. We want to see, firstly, an all-encompassing providence. And secondly, a good purpose. An all-encompassing providence and a good purpose. Firstly here, an all-encompassing providence. When we think of providence, or certainly when we speak about providence, don't we often use the word to speak about things that we consider to be very great, very remarkable things? We say, well, it was providential that I was there at the time. It was providential she was not alone or he was not alone when they fell. It was providential that I saw you at the time that I did. And of course we understand what people mean, but our catechism and the Word of God tells us so clearly that all things are providential. All things come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Jesus says that not a hair falls from your head, not a sparrow falls to the ground, but God the Father sees it, and God the Father has decreed it. I suppose something as seemingly insignificant as that, a sparrow falling to the ground, could actually be significant. If the sparrow falling to the ground hit your windshield and caused you to have an accident, it could be very significant. Things that seem insignificant to us may be significant in the big scheme of things. But the comfort for the people of God is this, that every single detail of our lives and every detail of all lives and every detail everywhere comes from God. As R.C. Sproul said, there is no maverick molecule. There is no molecule, no atom that is floating around in the depths of space, somewhere in some distant black hole that is floating around without the foresight, the foreknowledge, and under the providence of God. God has everything in control. If there was one maverick molecule floating somewhere in this universe, God would not be God. Now this is true, of course, with Joseph. And it's interesting to think of the life of Joseph. We looked at it a few years ago. It's interesting to think of the life of Joseph and to ask yourself, what are the big things in Joseph's life and what are the small things? Because we would think, well, the big things might be the coat of many colours that he received. He was the favourite son of Jacob. That seems like a fairly big event. His rising to power in Egypt certainly seems like a big event. His brothers coming to bow before him seems to be a big event, an answer to the dream. But what about the dream he had one night? Is that big or is that small? What about the Ishmaelite merchants who happened to be coming down the road at that exact time when he happened to have come to visit his brothers? What about Potiphar happening to be buying a servant the day that Joseph was being sold? What about the dreams that the butler and the baker have? What about the things that are happening in other people's lives, the butler, the baker? What about the butler forgetting him? Not only the day that he leaves the prison, but the 2 years thereafter. What about the fact that Pharaoh has his dream 2 years later? The point is that in this pattern, this tapestry that God is weaving together, there is nothing small and there is nothing insignificant. There's nothing ultimately big or small then. And it's also true when you look at the providence of the life of Joseph that whether it's good or bad, it is all under the control of God. Really, the life of Joseph is an illustration of what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And the all things include things that to us would seem evil and things that to us would seem good. The big things, the small things, the good things, the bad things. Again, you think of Joseph. And you think of what the brothers had done. And Joseph says it here. You thought it evil. Or you thought evil against me. They hated their brother. And that was evil. They threw him in a pit. And that was evil. They sold him as a slave. And that was evil. They lied to their father. And that was evil. You meant it for evil. It was evil. It was wicked. Potiphar's wife was evil. She tried to make him sin. She lied about him. The butler's forgetfulness, we could say, at one level, is evil. It was certainly unkind and unthankful to have forgotten the one who had so helped him. There's so much that we would look at in the life of Joseph and say, this is evil. This is hard. This is bad. But there's also what we would consider to be good. There's the kindness of Paul. There's the exaltation to Pharaoh's right hand. There's the interpretation of the dreams. There's the good years that come before the evil years. The fat and the thin. The call to Joseph. The supply of food that he has. The repentance of the brothers. You see these golden and silver threads in the tapestry that God is weaving with his skillful hand. But the point here is this. All of it, whether big or small, whether good or bad, God meant it. God designed it. God thought it. God planned it this way. And when we say that, it's important that we emphasize it's not as though, when we think of providence, it's not as though God reacts to things. God doesn't react to anything. It's not as though the brothers sell Joseph to Egypt as a slave and God reacts by providing Potiphar. It's not as though Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph sends him to prison, and God reacts by sending Pharaoh a dream. There's no reaction with God in his providence. No, God sent Joseph to Egypt, Psalm 105 tells us. God decreed, or maybe we can say the lies of Potiphar's wife are in the decree of God. Now, of course, that's a mystery for us. That's a difficulty for us. We're not saying that God lied. God does not lie. God cannot lie. God did not tempt. God certainly did not force Potiphar's wife to lie. God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man. He is not the author of sin. Sometimes you hear theologians try to get out of this difficulty, speak of God's decree of permission. God permits these things to happen. And that might be helpful to an extent. It tells us certainly that there are different ways in which God controls all things. But really, God has positively ordered not to stop, not to hinder the free agency of man. So even the evil things they do come under God's sovereign purpose and control. And God's people and all of that then fall back on the character of God. The things we don't understand, the things that seem to us so wrong and evil and difficult and hard, we fall back on who God is. God is good. God is all powerful. God is all wise. God is fulfilling all his purposes. God is in perfect control of all things. Nothing takes God by surprise. Yes, there are many times when we do not understand his ways. His way, as the psalm says, his ways are in the sea, and his footsteps are in the deep waters. You go to a beach somewhere, you go to a shore somewhere, and you can see footprints on the shore, on the sand. But you don't see footprints in the sea. That's the point. Sometimes God's footsteps are in the sea. You don't see them. You don't understand them. We want to see the footsteps. We want answers to the questions. We want to know why this dark thread has to go here. We want to know why this direction. We say this is not the design I thought. But sometimes God simply says, like a father to a child, my child, be still and know that I am God. Let God be God, said John Duncan, and we his creatures. Shall the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me thus? You think of Jesus too when he said to Peter, what I'm doing now you don't know, but you will know hereafter. And of course, the place where this is most mysteriously and yet most gloriously shown to us is the cross of Calvary. There it can be said, you meant it for evil. And certainly the crucifixion was evil. It was a barbaric and an evil form of execution. And you think of the injustice Christ faced. He had come to his own and they crucified him. Why, the judge asks, what evil has he done? And the verdict that several give is, I find no fault in this man. Don't have anything to do with this good man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. This man, says the thief, has done nothing amiss. Truly this is the Son of God, the centurion says. And yet they took him, and with wicked hands they crucified and they slew him. But above the wicked hands, under the decree, in the decree of God, there was this, the great master weaver in heaven was working this, even this, especially this, for the good of those he loved. The one in the heavens was saying, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And Peter understands that when he comes to preach at Pentecost And he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with wicked hands and have crucified and slain. But the point here is that when we think of providence, it is all encompassing. Every detail of your life and mine and all our lives, every detail comes under the sovereign purpose of God. And that brings us here secondly to see that there is always a good purpose. There is always a good purpose. Here, let's go back to Genesis 50 verse 20. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And most of us know Romans 8:28 very well, but we have to, as it were, keep going. What is that purpose? What is that good? The good, the purpose, the good purpose of God, Paul goes on to tell us in Romans 8, is this: for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The salvation of a number that no man can number is the good purpose of God. It's the ultimate purpose of God, is to bring many sons to glory. It's the good of the Son himself. And when you see that, then Paul goes on and says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh yes, there's a great mystery in providence. And some of the hardest and the most difficult and the most confusing things have so often brought about the greatest good for the people of God. And that will always be true of God's people. It must be true of God's people. Because the God who is weaving everything together, he is a God who loves his people. He's a God who will never do anything to hurt or to harm them. He has sent his Son for his people. He loves them and he pities them. His eyes are always on them. That's the God we're dealing with, a God who is so full of love for his people. The tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. This God is always with them. He's always for them. He won't let one promise fall to the ground. And the things that make no sense today, that seem so hard and confusing today, one day he will unveil the canvas. He will turn it over, as it were, and explain the reason why. And you will have to say then, this is better than I could have ever imagined. It is more wonderful than I ever deserved. God meant it, you will say, for good. God thought it for good. Children, there's a story of a farmer who was clearing up his land, and he was putting a whole pile of sticks and brush and all kinds of thing in a big pile, and his plan was eventually to burn it all. And one day he goes out and he sees this bird that's beginning to make a nest on this big pile, and so he destroys the nest. And then he goes out another time and he finds the bird again on this pile building another nest a second time, and so he destroys it again. And then he does the same thing a third time, Three times he destroys the nest of a bird. All that effort, all that work that the bird had so carefully put in to feed its young and to nourish its young, and the man keeps coming and he keeps destroying the nest that the bird has built. Of course, the man was doing all this in love. The bird wouldn't have understood that if the bird could think and if the bird could speak. The bird would have said, "Why does this man keep destroying my nest? This is cruel, this is not kind." But behind what seemed like cruelty was in fact the greatest of love. It was for the good of the little bird that the farmer prevented it from building a nest on a pile that was to be burned. So often it seems confusing. But God sees the whole picture. The Jews had a saying. They said that we are walking backwards into the future. We're looking at the life that is past. As we walk backwards into the future, we begin to see something of what has happened in our lives up to this point. We don't know what's coming, but we see what's happened up to this point. We're walking backwards into the future. And as we do that, we have so many questions. Because we don't see the whole picture. We have, as many people say, the Joseph question. The Joseph question is, why is God doing this in my life? How can this possibly be for good? How many times would Joseph not have been tempted to ask these kinds of questions? To think that as he looks back on his life, as he is walking backwards into the future, why is God doing this? Has God forgotten me? Why was I betrayed by my brothers when I only meant them good? Why was I sold as a slave? Why all these years in prison when I only did good and was faithful to Potiphar? Why is the word of God failing, would have been the temptation. Remember Psalm 105 says, the word of God tested him. The word of God tried him. The promise of God that he would provide for others and that they would bow down to him. How can this possibly come to pass when I am here in the prison? He must have felt like he was walking into the future backwards, and even what he saw backwards didn't make sense. And yet, as you walk backwards into the future, if you have the eyes of faith, there are things that you can see. By faith we understand things that we don't yet see. You can see them, and we can see them in the life of Joseph, certainly when we get to chapter 50. The tapestry has, as it were, been unfolded for Joseph, and he sees, as it were, the big picture, and he sees that God's purpose has been good the whole time. God sees, and God saw the picture, the tapestry, the whole time. If you like jigsaw puzzles, then you often, no doubt, you're looking at the whole picture and you're trying to work out which piece goes where and you're trying to fit the whole thing in. You have the whole picture as you try to put this puzzle together. But in our lives and in providence, we're not given the final picture now. We simply have little pieces that we're trying to put together. But God has the whole picture. And what faith sees, even as we try and piece things together, what faith sees is that God sees the picture, and the picture is good. Now here, there's two things that Joseph has come to see, and that we must come to see too. When he thinks of the good purpose of God in providence, the first thing he sees is that God understands how all the threads weave together. God understands how all the threads weave together. Because we are limited, we usually focus on one thread of providence. And we ask the question, why this thread? And we fixate on one thread because we're limited, and that's, we can't take, as it were, the many at one time. We look at the one thread and we say, why this? And we look at the thread in isolation. Joseph could have looked at the thread of his being sold into Egypt and asked, why? No good, he could have said, could possibly come from this. My imprisonment, he could have said as he looks at this next thread, my imprisonment is so unfair and so unjust. I did nothing wrong. I was kind. And yet I have been criminalized. He could have looked at the ingratitude of the butler and looked at that thread and said, why? And how does this fit? And how can this possibly be for good? I was kind to him and he forgot me. And more than that, he would ask, why has God done this? He looks at these threads and he asks, why has God done this? He may even have said in the language of the psalm, is it true that to be gracious, the Lord forgotten has? Has he shut up his tender mercy in his wrath? Has his mercy failed? Has God forgotten? The problem is when we isolate the threads and we don't see how they weave together and we don't have the whole picture before us. You see this over and again in Scripture and in Providence. You think of Acts 16, and there's Paul, and he's come from Jerusalem in chapter 15. They've had that great council, and they're going to go to the Gentiles now, and they're going to preach this gospel that they now have clarity on. You don't tell people that you still need to be circumcised, and you still need to keep the law of Moses, the Old Testament rituals. They have clarity on that now, and they go, no doubt, with enthusiasm up northwards, and he finds Timothy, and he goes west to the newly founded churches in Ephesus and Colossae, but the Spirit says no. The Spirit says not there. And so they go up northeast and they go to Bithynia, and that seems to make sense to them, but the Spirit forbids them and the Spirit says no. And you can well imagine them finding this frustration and asking, why? This doesn't make sense. Surely this is the right place, or then that is the right place, but neither are the right place, and they're shut into this little place called Troas, and it doesn't make sense. Not until they have a dream and there is a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And into Philippi, and into Corinth, and Athens, and into all Europe, and then to the Americas ultimately, and to the ends of the world. But it didn't make sense at the start, because we're looking at the threads in isolation, but God sees the whole picture. God understands how all the threads weave together. And the second thing Joseph could say is this: God is interweaving many tapestries at the same time. He is interweaving many tapestries, many pictures, at the same time. Isn't it true that we often look at the tapestry of our own lives and we ask, how can this make sense? How can this work for my good? Why is this happening in my life? And very often the Lord would say, it's not so much your life that I am looking at here, but the lives of others. This hard providence that you are going through, this difficulty, this thing that doesn't make sense to you, I am doing for the good of others. Wasn't that true of Joseph? He's suffering terribly through all these years into his 20s, the prime of his life. He is spending in a prison. But now he, after suffering terribly, now he sees it. Now he understands. Now God has unveiled the canvas and explained the reason why. And so when his brothers come in chapter 45 and he makes himself known that he is Joseph, he tells them, God did send me before you to preserve life. And verse 7 of chapter 45, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And here in our text, God meant it for good, all the evil I have faced for year after year after year, the hardship, the difficulty, the question, the confusion, the evil. God meant it for good. Why? To save. To save much people alive. God used the suffering of one man. He used the betrayal of one man. He used the unfair and the unjust years in prison of one innocent man. He used the horrible forgetfulness of the butler on this one man. He used the loneliness, the difficulty, the testing of this one man. And he did that. And as he did it, he wove these dark threads into the lives of others. He stitched the dark threads of Joseph's hardship into the lives of a multitude of people to save many souls alive by a great deliverance. God was weaving more than the tapestry of Joseph's life. Because of this, many Egyptians were saved from a horrible, deadly famine. Because of this, many in the Mediterranean world at the time were saved from a terrible famine. Because of this, the house of Jacob was saved from a terrible famine. Because of this, the brothers are brought to repentance. And how often God does this? How often God weaves a dark thread and stitches it into the tapestry of someone else's life? Think of Stephen in the early church, that wonderful young man, that young Christian man with a brilliant intellect and a godly life, a man whose face shone like the face of an angel. The one who could preach Christ so clearly and so powerfully to the Jews, who could convince them and preach the truth so well. Don't you need somebody like Stephen beside you as the church is just beginning to flourish in this context of persecution? Don't you need somebody like Stephen here? And yet, in the end of Acts 7, there's Stephen, and he's stoned to death. How can that possibly be for the good of the church? Well, there is another man standing beside him, and there's something of the dark thread of the death of Stephen that stitches its way into Saul of Tarsus. And it pricks him. The stitch pricked him. Because that's what Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And I believe one of the first pricks he had was Stephen. He saw something in Stephen that he, the Pharisee, above every other Pharisees, he did not have. So God is interweaving many tapestries at the same time. But he is doing it to make one master tapestry clear. Why did God send Joseph to Egypt? Why did Joseph suffer? To save many souls alive. Many Egyptians, the house of Jacob. And maybe especially say to save Judah. Well, why? Why concentrate on Judah? What's so important about Judah? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Humanly speaking, if Judah dies, there is no lion of the tribe of Judah. What God is doing in the hard, dark threads of Joseph's life really is to preserve Judah alive, so that the seed of the woman will come, so that the tapestry of Joseph into the lives of those in the world all these thousands of years ago would actually stitch its way into the pews of this church building this evening. Because without Judah there's no Christ. There's no Saviour who will save souls, not just from a deadly famine in Egypt, but will save a multitude that no man can number from going down to hell and from everlasting woe. God saved Judah so that Christ would come from his loins, so that the greater Joseph would be preached to you this evening. He is the one who humbled himself. He is the one who took the form of a servant. He's the one who went down from the great height of heaven itself, down into the prison, as it were. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he's the one who was lied about, and he's the one who was forgotten. But he takes you in the gospel this evening to that dark place, to that dark thread, that hill of Calvary, and he points at that cross on that hill, and as he points at the cross, he says, God meant that for good, to save many souls alive. And he, like Joseph to his brothers, through that cross, through that dark thread, forgives those who hated him. And he, dear congregation, is the one who this evening is kindly speaking to you in his gospel. Look at verse 21 again. Now, therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly unto them. He says, I won't leave you. I will provide for you. I will feed you, I will feed your little ones. And in Hebrew it's very emphatic. It says, I, even I, I'm the one who will do this. I'm the one who will feed you. I, even I, am the one who will nourish you. Now in this chapter you'll notice that Joseph weeps twice. He weeps at the beginning and he weeps at the end. In verse 1, he weeps when his father dies. He falls on his father's face and he wept upon him and he kissed him. But in verse 17, he's weeping again. He weeps when his brothers ask him again to forgive them. The brothers have hard thoughts of Joseph. They're afraid of him. They wonder if he has he really forgiven. If he had treated them with so much kindness, had he not? But they wonder, maybe now that our father is dead, he will turn on us. Perhaps he will change. Perhaps he will now turn against us. And Joseph weeps again when they ask again. He weeps again when they fail to put their trust in him. He had been so kind. He had been so gracious. He had done nothing but love them. And yet they have hard thoughts of him. And so it is with Christ, our elder brother. How good he has been. How kind he has been. He can say, I have laid down my life for your sake. All that I have done, all that I have suffered, he says to his people, I did it for you. And I am working all things together for your good. And yet you still have this niggling doubt that comes into your mind that says, what if he changes his mind? What if he's going to be different to me now? There's this dark thread that seems to have come in and you think, he's going to change. What if he lets me go? What if he will not now cover all sin? What if he will not now provide and feed and nourish me? And God says, that, and Paul says that God who spared not his own son, how will he not freely give you all things? In conclusion, the question this presents to us is this: are we willing to bow before the all-embracing providence of the sovereign and the good Lord? Are we willing to bow before the all-embracing providence of the sovereign and the good Lord? And not to do it in some kind of stoic way, but to do it with thanksgiving, to do it with joy, that the God who is that this God is sovereign in all our lives. It's really one of the most comforting of truths. The God of salvation, the God who sent his only begotten Son into this world, he is the God who does his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stay his hand or say, "What are you doing?" He is the one who sits upon the throne of the universe, and the one who sits on the throne of the universe is the greater Joseph. The one who sits on the throne of the universe is the Savior of his people. Everything is in his hand. His sheep are in his hand, and he will not let them go. This is the God who loves his people. This is the Father of mercies. This is the God of all comfort. And the believer comes to say, "Everything that is done to me is well done. Everything is for their good. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him right. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Amen. Let us pray.